Our scripture reading this morning will be from James chapter 4, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. I'm reading from the ESV. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Thus is the reading of God's word.
Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn in them to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter number 23. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 12 as we continue on in our study of Matthew's gospel. Matthew 23. Verses 1 through 12. You can follow along as I read or just listen. Matthew 23, beginning in verse number 1, Jesus has just finished asking or answering a bunch of questions thrown at him, and now he's asked a question of his own. And he turns away from the scribes and the Pharisees and speaks to the multitudes and his disciples, and we read this in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, observe. That observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move with them one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Here in our text, in the verses that we've just read, Jesus warned his hearers about the scribes and the Pharisees. These religious leaders had a self-exalting heart, which resulted in a self-exalting life. Now for us today, Jesus' warning still holds true. And it holds true both for people that we might follow, that is, leaders, and specifically in this context, religious leaders, but also it warns us maybe even for our own hearts as well. Because it's easy for us to be self-exalting people that then will have self-exalting lives. Be warned, Jesus says, about self-exalting hearts and self-exalting lives, both in who we follow and who we are in ourselves. Now, I think that what Jesus teaches here in the verses that we've just read matter to us a great deal today. We live in an age, what many people have called the cult of celebrity. Cult of celebrity. We worship the celebrity, the famous in this world. Another way that people have described our current cultural moment is that we have a society full of people who are famous for being famous. That phrase, famous for being famous, was originated from a social theorist named Daniel Borstein, who coined the idea in his 1961 book, The Image, A Guide to Pseudo-Events in America. And that title actually says a lot. There's a lot of things that look like something really important, but they're not, and it makes somebody famous, and then they become famous for being famous, and suddenly they're important, and you should listen to them. I was talking to one of my brothers the other day, and he made an observation that I'm sure others have as well, but I hadn't really thought about it personally that much. He said, have you ever noticed in the past few years how so many of the commercials on TV are done by celebrities and famous people? Famous people who are famous for being famous are now made famous to sell products to you so that their fame would increase. He pointed this out, that companies are selling their stuff more and more by having famous people, whether they're sports stars, movie, TV actors, social media influencers, and so on. And the essence of those ads are, I'm famous, I like this stuff, you should like this stuff too. Essentially what they say. In fact, if you notice, a lot of the ads don't even say anything about the product anymore. It just has the person associated with the product, and that's supposed to be a selling point. And the thing is, it works. That's why they do it. It works. We live in the cult of celebrity. Self-exaltation is everywhere. But it's not just the people above us. Individuals are pushed to think of themselves as celebrities. There's a growing trend that's screaming out more and more that says that you need to express yourself. It's growing generationally. My generation is infected with this. The generations coming after me are overrun with this. 2 years ago, a survey was done of young people who were in the midst of Generation Z. They, at the time, were 13 to 20 years old. That would mean that they're 15 to 22 years old now. The survey asked what their dream job would be. You know, what is it that you really want to do? Top answer, interestingly enough, was a doctor. That's a good thing, by the way, because that has not been the case for a long, long time. We actually need more doctors. But listen to numbers 3 through 5 on that list. Number 3, artist, singer, musician, performer. Number 4, social media influencer, content creator. Number 5, sports player, professional sports player. Those were their dream jobs. Now, I know that this is with young people, but it should tell you a great deal about what their worldview is about. And since that time, the numbers are only showing more and more strength in this. The latest numbers are that 1 in 4 Generation Z members, those are people born from 1995 to 2010, 1 in 4 have a desire to be a social media influencer. And if you don't know what that is, we're talking about people who are on TikTok and Twitch, YouTube, Instagram, and so on. They influence people through video and pictorial content. And the motivation is pretty clear. What drives them to do this? Just this week, NPR's Planet Money did a series of podcasts on this subject. And in one of them, they interviewed a 25-year-old young woman who was asked about her career as an influencer. This is her job, to go on social media platforms and to influence people and sell products to them. She said that she was starting this job maybe initially as a side job, but then she said, quote, because when I was younger, I wanted to be a YouTuber because I see how many likes and how much money they be getting and how popular they are getting. That was her rationale. I want to be in front of people. Another young man said it this way, I feel like with my generation at least, content creation is giving them the space to express themselves creatively. That's their goal. So not only do we have a cult of celebrity around us, people are increasingly driven to live for this purpose, to express themselves. I actually used that phrase, or similar phrase, not long ago in a sermon, and one person in our congregation emailed me and said, you ever heard the song Express Yourself, which was written, I think, in the 70s, if I remember correctly, and it's a guy who sings the phrase Express Yourself over and 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 over again. That's literally the only message of the song. It amazed me that it actually topped the charts for a while, or came close to the top of the charts for a while. Express yourself. That's everywhere. And it's not hard to see that this is not just the people at NPR working hard to find a few people who are saying this. All you need to do is just listen to conversations. And you'll hear this kind of thing come out, both on TV and media, or just hang out with people, and you'll hear this. It's about my truth. expressing my truth, telling my story. It's everywhere. And that makes our passage of scripture here that Jesus gives here sort of a buzzkill, right? Because Jesus says, that's not how you are to live. Those who express themselves will be humbled. Notice again the words of Jesus in verses 11 and 12, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. I can just ask a simple question. Do verses 11 and 12 fit with the spirit of our age? No, not at all. Now, lest we be too hard on our society, this has been a problem in every age. This is why Jesus, nearly 2,000 years ago, before they had Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, or Snap, this is why Jesus had to utter these words in verses 11 and 12. The heart of humankind has not changed in 2,000 years. In fact, it hasn't changed since the father of lies whispered into the ear of Jesus, or Eve, excuse me, wrong person. I don't know how that happened, right? Whispered into the ear of Eve, you shall be like God, right? That was the father of lies who put that thought into the heart of humanity, and we have this desire ever since to find self-exaltation. Jesus warns us about people who are like that, and this self-exaltation might be in leaders around us, including religious ones, or it could be in our own hearts as well. So this passage, I think, matters a great deal because what Jesus has to say here will not only speak to our culture and our society and our leaders of all kinds, but it also might say something to our hearts individually as well. Jesus warns us about self-exalting hearts and self-exalting lives, and more than warning, he is going to offer a better way of living, a far better way of living. Now, in order for us to see that warning and that better way of living, I'm going to take three steps with you through this passage of Scripture. Step number one, we will see the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees in verses 1 through 4. In step number two, we will note the pride that drove their hypocritical living in verses 5 through 10. And step number three, we will hear the principle of humility versus pride in verses 11 through 12. Three steps, and our time is done. Step number one, note with me the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. The hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. If you've been with us, we've seen the scribes and the Pharisees a whole bunch of times in Matthew's gospel. These were different groups of Jewish religious leaders, but they have come together towards the end of Jesus' ministry to ensnare him, eventually to put him to death. In chapter 22, as we referenced earlier, they've been trying to trick Jesus into saying something that would discredit, dishonor, or displace him in the eyes of the people in Jerusalem. And in chapter 23, in verse 1, after Jesus answers their question and give a question of his own, he shows their spiritual bankruptcy. Jesus now speaks no more to those religious leaders, but to his own disciples, his own followers, and to the general crowds, the masses of people that were gathered together for Passover in Jerusalem. Jesus, in essence, in Matthew 23, preaches a sermon. But this sermon is about the scribes and Pharisees. Incidentally, I think that they were probably still around while Jesus said these words, but he isn't talking to them anymore because they have refused to heed him. Things, by the way, as we'll see later in this chapter, they're going to get really awkward with some of the things he says about them. Now, in verse 2, Jesus states something about the scribes and the Pharisees and their position of authority. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. This is probably not at the time of Jesus a literal seat. Later there was an actual seat produced. However, it's probably based off of a teaching in the law of Moses itself in Deuteronomy 17, 8 through 12. There, Moses wrote about how the people of Israel were to deal with questions that were debated outside the law. It could be a disputed matter between two people. It could be a question about how to apply the Old Testament law. The people were to go to the priests and the Levites, and they were to adjudicate the matter. They were to judge the matter, sort it out. The leader's job in Deuteronomy 17 was to go to the law and apply that law, the Old Testament law, to a specific question at hand. It's sort of like today when we have a question about how a law is to be applied or interpreted. We go to a judge, ultimately to the Supreme Court, and they adjudicate, they judge, they make distinctions in how the law should be applied. The scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus said, had that kind of authority. So, verse 3, Jesus says, therefore, since they occupy that kind of authoritative position, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. What is he talking about? When they speak to you about how the law applies to new situation, listen, learn, live, and do. But, verse 3, but, and this is an important but in this context, do not do according to their works. For they say, and they do not do. The NIV translates it this way. They do not practice what they preach. They say, but they do not do. Verse 4, we touched on this briefly last week. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them upon men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. The burden of the law of God in the Old Testament was heavy. And these people were oh so happy to have people bear the weight of that law and even to dump more things upon them, but they themselves were not willing to do it themselves. Now we're going to see this more in the coming weeks as we're in Matthew's gospel, but they were willing to do a few things outwardly, but they were not really willing to do the hard things that the law of God required. The other day, my kids and I were splitting and stacking wood, and I just want to say this did not happen that I saw, but picture with me, as I was doing this, I was thinking about this text of scripture, picture with me the person who's really happy to fill the arms of another person to bring to the wood pile. You ever been around wood stacking time and somebody's really happy to load that person up? And just imagine with me that they're loading that person up and the person's like, that's enough, and he's like, one more, you know? Get to that point where they're barely staggering over to the wood pile. And this same person looks around and picks the smallest log out of the pile, carries it with one hand, follows them to the pile and stacks that. Come on, let's go get another load, right? That's the picture here of what they do. They won't move their little finger to truly help on the most important things. But they'll be glad to tell you how to do them. And Jesus identified these people rightly. He calls them hypocrites. That's the word that Jesus used to describe them in verse 13, 14, 15, 23, 25, 27, and 29. Hypocrite. That's what they were. They did not practice what they preach. That's step one. Here's step two in this text. Note the pride that drove their hypocritical living. Note the pride that drove their hypocritical living. Why did they live this way? What was their motivation? Verse 5, but all their works, the stuff that made them look good before people and supposedly showed that they were living for God, all their works, verse 5, they do to be seen by men, by people. And Jesus actually gives five examples of this pride that was underlying their hypocrisy. And I guarantee that his disciples and the people, as they thought about it, they could go, yeah, this is exactly how they live and how they act. First example in verse 5 is this. They make their phylacteries broad. Now you say, what are those? Well, they were little prayer boxes that had pieces of scripture that were tied and strapped to their arms and the foreheads of the most pious of people. In fact, you can go even to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem today and see this kind of thing still happening. There are ultra-Orthodox people that will have a little box that you'll see tied to their forehead. This is based off of an overly literal reading of Deuteronomy 6, where God commands the people of Israel to bind the commands to their hands and for the commands of God to be frontlets between their eyes. Now that was a metaphor by God. It's like when we say, keep this front and center, or make this your guiding north star. Now this was a metaphor, but supposedly really spiritual people wanted to show just how serious they were in observing this commandment, that they literally Well, it took scraps of the Old Testament and tied them to their forehead with a kind of a weird headband and around their arms, around their forearms, in a way to show that they were serious about God and praying to God. So what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing is that they made those boxes a little bit bigger. So did you see theirs? That they're more serious. And it was so that people would see them. It's like, imagine with me that someone sees another individual and they're wearing a necklace with a cross on it. And this person chose to do that because they want to be reminded of what Jesus has done for them. And someone else notices that, and they notice that other people notice that cross, and they decide, I'm going to get one too, only I'm going to get a bigger one. And then someone notices that other people are noticing now these two people, and they notice this bigger cross, and not only I'm going to get a bigger cross, that's a chain around my neck, I'm going to tattoo it on my arm. So other people will see me. See that I'm really serious about Jesus. I'm not saying, by the way, that all people that have a tattoo in their arm or wear cross necklaces, that's their motivation. But that's the picture here. They were trying to do these things so that they would get noticed. Second example is the enlarging of the border of the garments in verse 5. Borders or fringes of the garments, another way of translating this is tassels. This comes from Numbers chapter 15, verses 37 through 41. You can read that on your own time. There, Moses tells the people of Israel to make garments that have tassels on them that had blue thread in them. And they were designed to be a constant reminder to help them to keep and remember God's commandments. And over the years, the people of Israel used these particular garments for times of prayer, other times when they would hear the Old Testament law read. It was likely that Jesus himself wore one of these. In Matthew 9:21, do you remember the woman who touched the fringe of his garment and was healed? It's the same word here. It's the tassel of his garment. It was probably one of these garments. Matthew 14:46 also mentions people touching the fringes or the tassels of his garment. So there's nothing wrong with wearing one of these. In fact, Moses commanded that the people were to do this. But the religious leaders kept making their tassels longer and longer. Moses didn't specify how long they had to be, but they made them longer and longer so the people would identify them as being true people of God. It was a look at me thing. Just watching this week the first round of the NFL draft on Thursday night, player after player comes out being drafted wearing glitzy, glamorous, showy suits and necklaces. Bling was everywhere on people. I said to one of my sons who was watching it with me, if you ever get to an important event like that, hear this lesson. Just wear a nice suit that doesn't call attention to yourself and be classy. And I'll give you a little secret. In the long run, you'll make more money by doing that too. But don't even let that be your motivation. Just look classy. Why do they do that? It's look at me. I want to make my mark on the world. For the Pharisees and the scribes, their garments was, look how godly I am. I'm taking Moses' law really, really seriously. Third example, verse 6, we're looking at examples of the pride that drove their hypocritical living. Third example, verse 6, they love the best places at feasts. The fourth example is really similar. They loved the best seats in the synagogues. At banquets, they wanted to be front and center. It's like at a wedding. The most honored guests are usually at the front and the center of the reception. Same here. They loved the places of honor. In the synagogues, they loved to be at the raised platform where all could see them as they led in worship to God. That was their motivation. I'll just point out, by the way, that we do have a seat on the platform over here. Occasionally, you will see me sit on it for various reasons. But to be honest, I really don't like to sit there. And this text is one of the reasons I don't like to do that while worship is going on. Sometimes I do practically just because it's up, down, quick, and easy to do that. But truthfully, my favorite part in a worship service is where I just get to be a member of this body and this congregation. Today I was leading singing. Most weeks I'm not. And I enjoy sitting down here in the front, sitting like the rest of you, and just singing the praises of God and hearing God's people sing around me. When I'm in front and I get to sing with God's people or hear the word of God read to me or hear another preacher sometimes preaching God's word, in each of these cases, I'm blessed tremendously. In fact, this is what I firmly believe. The best Sundays around here, is when people leave this place not thinking about me, but thinking about God and Jesus. That's the goal. If I become the center of that, or some other person becomes the center of that, if what you're thinking about all week is Pastor David and what he said, we've missed really what we're after. You've heard me say this before, that often when I come up to preach, and today was no exception, I quote one of two things. The first is Psalm 115:1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, O Lord, but to thy name give we glory." And the other is Jesus's parable of the man who was the tax collector who beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It's one of those two things that nearly every single week I pray before coming up here. I mean, God help anyone, whether it's me or another pastor or a preacher or a song leader or a musician or a scripture reader or an usher. If you do those things to the point is to be seen by people, you have fallen woefully short of God's expectations. It's really a privilege. In fact, today, Pastor Greg and I, we spend just a few moments. We try to just get a couple of minutes before our services start every Sunday, and we pray together. And today, one of the themes of our prayers was that it is an incredible privilege to be able to serve people in this way. That's all it is. And as I told people in Sunday school today, there's, you know, one day that this job of mine will be gone. If you're an engineer, I think there's going to be engineers in heaven. If you're a plumber, I think there's going to be plumbers in heaven. I really do. We're going to build things. We're going to make things. If you're a gardener, there's going to be gardens in heaven. The best kind of garden you've ever seen. You know what there's not going to be in heaven? There's not going to be one pastor. There's only going to be one chief shepherd, and his name is Jesus. It's not David. It's not your favorite preacher. They're all going to be gone. You don't do things like this, or whether you're the usher in the back or you're playing the piano, if you do that to be seen by people, you've missed what this is about. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees were. Fifth example, what did they love? They loved the titles given to them. They loved the titles given to them. We'll see this more throughout this text, but look at verses 7 through 10. They loved, in verse 7, greetings in the marketplaces. They loved to be called rabbi, to be called father in verse 9, and to be called teacher in verse 10. They were driven by people having them call them those titles. Now, I want to park here for just a moment and to talk about these titles. Many times, Protestants condemn Roman Catholics who call priests and bishops father because of verse 9. Jesus says, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." Now, I just want to be clear what follows here. I want to be clear right away that I don't think that we should start calling pastors or religious leaders father. But I'm actually not so sure that this text is the best one to condemn Catholics here. I don't think that that's a helpful way to try to correct Roman Catholics here. And there's several reasons for this. One is that the New Testament writers, including the apostles, used father-like language often in describing their position. For instance, Paul repeatedly to Timothy and also to Titus calls them his sons. They were sons spiritually in the faith. Paul says this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 15, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children, for though you have many countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So Paul calls himself their spiritual father. Peter in 1 Corinthians, Peter also calls in his book in 1 Peter 5, calls Mark his son. Paul calls his readers children in 2 Corinthians 12:14 and Galatians 4:19. And the Apostle John many times calls his readers my little children. So the idea of a spiritual father applied to someone is clearly there. And Paul calls himself a father, as one who begot them in Christ of the Corinthians. And second, we should also note that if we are to take Jesus' words absolutely, we certainly should not be celebrating Father's Day or having our children call us father. I don't think that's what Jesus was after here either. And third, Jesus uses other terms here too that he says that you're not to call anyone. He mentions rabbi and teacher. So can we not ever call anyone a teacher again? We have Sunday school teachers here at church. This week, my wife is back there as the junior church teacher. She's one among many teachers who teach regularly. Even if you use the word doctor, you call someone doctor, did you know that's just the Latin form? It's an Americanized Latin, English Latin form of the word for teacher. So again, while I'm not saying that we should use the term father to speak to religious leaders, I don't think that this is a helpful critique of Roman Catholics. In fact, if you talk to a Roman Catholic who knows their teachings well, and you bring this up, you will be discredited in their minds, because they'll say, that's not what that text is referring to. What is Jesus really after here? Well, let me suggest two things. First, the scribes and the Pharisees loved being called this. They loved it. Make sure you catch that in verses 6 and 7. They love the best places at the feasts. And the verb for love here continues on dominating the rest of this sentence. They love the best places at feast, implied. They love the best seats in the synagogue, implied. They love greetings in the marketplace, and they love to be called by men, rabbi, rabbi. So part of the issue was that they were drunk on a title as giving them instant honor and respect. Now, you've run into this with other things outside the religious world, haven't you? Quite a few years ago, my wife had an interaction with a police officer. I'm totally pro-law enforcement, but this was not a good interaction. She called the officer, sir. And he was a proud, haughty, cocky young man. And he said to her, do not call me officer, or do not call me sir, excuse me, call me officer. That's my title. Do not call me sir, call me officer. She didn't say this, but as she tells the story, I was really tempted to tell the man, you know, that they both have the sound sir in it, but that's, you know, neither here nor there. I didn't think that would help the interaction go very well. He's a proud man who looked at his badge and his rank, his title, and felt that everyone else was beneath him. I think part of what Jesus is getting at here, that the title was not something to be loved. And that gets to the second thing. I think Jesus is after here. Titles are fine, but they don't mean that someone actually has spiritual competence. You can put the word reverend or father or pastor or minister before anyone's name, and it doesn't mean anything. I've met religious people who have titles like reverend or father or pastor or minister who don't know 2 cents worth of the gospel. In fact, they deceive people and lead people away from the gospel of truth. In fact, even more than that, they set a blazing path toward hell by their teaching. And you say, boy, that's really harsh, Pastor David. Look what Jesus says down in verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, one convert. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. You can put a title in front of anybody. That doesn't mean anything for them spiritually, what they really are. Pastors and spiritual mentors and elders and churches are wonderful gifts from God. In fact, Paul calls them gifts in Ephesians chapter 4. But it's not because a title is given that makes them wonderful gifts. The job of spiritual leaders is to point people to the truth of what God says. And also, as Paul encourages young Pastor Timothy, to live as an example that is worthy to be followed by others. Even me, who's an earthly father, the title father that's given to me. Sometimes as a father, I feel that is a woefully sad thing, because I know in my own heart that what my children need is not actually ultimately me as their father. They need a better father. They need the heavenly father. These religious leaders in this passage had hypocritical pride that loved to be seen by others. That's what fueled their engines day by day. And titles were just one example of this. They loved them. Jesus is warning us about self-exalting hearts and self-exalting lives. We've seen that warning in 3 steps. Step 1, we see the hypocrisies of the scribes and the Pharisees. Step 2 is to note the pride that drove their hypocritical living. Step 3, hear the principle of humility versus pride. in verses 11 and 12. Hear the principle of humility versus pride. Jesus, in these last two verses, points us to a better way, but he also warns us. In contrast to the people who love to be seen by others, Jesus says in verse 11, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant." That word servant is a unique word here. Sometimes when you see the word servant in the New Testament, it's the word for slave or bondservant. That word is also applied to Christians, by the way. We are called in the Bible slaves of Christ. But that's actually not the word here. The word that Jesus uses here for servant is the word that we actually get the word deacon from. It literally means, the word is diakonos. That's how we get deacon in English. It literally means to serve as an intermediary in a transaction, an agent, a courier. It carries the idea of one who gets something done at the behest of a superior. It's the idea of an assistant, a helper. Servants are not in charge for themselves. They serve, they help, they assist, they work on behalf of someone else. By the way, that's why I think the New Testament writers chose the word deacon to give that term and use that term for the office of deacon. The word servant or deacon should tell us about that office. Deacons are not to be bosses over an organization. They are servants to assist the organization. They serve the congregation and serve the elders or pastors. They're not there to call the shots, but to make the church rather well-oiled and lubricated so it keeps going forward. It's the idea. Now, that's true for the office of deacon, but Jesus applies this truth broadly for all of us. Our mindset is not to be, look at me. Our mindset is to be assistance and service. That, in Jesus' economy, in Jesus' way of thinking, that's real greatness. And of course, it was modeled by Jesus because it's Jesus Christ who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself as a ransom for many on the cross. He laid down his life on the cross to serve sinful people like me. And he served till the very end. If you were with us at our Good Friday service, the privilege of reading through one of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, and it's the one where Jesus looks down and says, "Behold your son. Woman, behold your son. And then he turns and probably looks to the Apostle John and says, "Behold your mother." It's amazing. Even at that point, even at the moments before his death, he was interested in serving the people God had given to him, including his mom, on the cross. Make sure that she is taken care of. That's greatness. That was Jesus throughout his entire life. Of course, that doesn't look to be great in our age. And it does lead us to some questions that sometimes Christians struggle with. If it's true that we are not to be people who will be seen by others and to point to ourselves, what do we do with positions where we might be a leader or in charge or be visible? Could, for instance, you be a politician standing up in front of huge crowds? Could you be a sports player that is cheered by thousands? What about a CEO of a company? What about a pastor who stands up and preaches? How do you deal with those things? Is Jesus saying you can't do those kinds of jobs? Of course, the answer in each case is that we must guard our own hearts and we must evaluate our own hearts. What we must think about is why we would want something. Is it to serve? Is it to give? Is it to help? Is it to assist? Or is it all about me? You can be an incredible leader who does the best leading with a heart to serve. By the way, I think the world is starving for those kind of people. They really are. You know that in your workplace. If you have a manager or a boss, a CEO who's over you, who is really, really selfish. I was talking to an individual in our church recently about somebody he had previously worked for that was like this. It was all about himself. What does that do for the company as a whole? It just makes it miserable, terrible to work for. The late Steve Jobs, I read his biography written by Walter Isaacson. He was known for hours on end. You know, the guy who came up and that looked so calm in front of people in his black turtleneck and sold these products that half of you have in your pockets today. He was known for hours on end screaming at his employees, including senior level vice presidents, in order to squeeze every ounce of production he could get out of them. It was not exactly a pleasant place to work. But you also know there's bosses, there's CEOs, there's managers who serve you. who do sometimes that work of getting alongside you in the trench, sometimes literally, to help solve a problem. Those are the people that the world is starving for. Jesus says that ought to characterize us as Christians. That's who we are to be. In fact, Jesus tells us it's not about the title that you have. Verse 8, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ. And he says this equally, you are all brethren. It's one of the things I love about certain times in our assembly. I mentioned it a few moments ago, when I'm just down singing with God's people, just one voice among many. That'll be true in eternity. I'll just be one voice among many. Or even when we celebrate the Lord's table, it's an amazing thing that every one of us need that every single time we do that, to be reminded of the death of Christ, myself included. Jesus warns us about people who think of themselves too highly. Notice verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, whoever humbles himself will be exalted, and that theme is throughout the Bible. Pride, Proverbs tells us, goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. We heard read earlier for us in James 4 these words, God opposes the proud. But then in Jesus in verse 12, he gives us a beautiful promise. He who humbles himself will be exalted. To be exalted is to be lifted up, to give honor to give a position of honor and power to. In God's way of doing things, in his plan, this is greatness. The scribes and the Pharisees looked at themselves as great in themselves. They did things to be seen of people. And they had, as Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, they had their reward. They had their greatness. And let me tell you about that kind of greatness. It is fleeting and it is shallow. It's poor and paltry. Here's the thing. There are very few people ever who are remembered after 3 or 4 generations. Very few people ever that are remembered after 3 or 4 generations. If you want the litmus test for that, all you need to do is to be able to tell me the names of your great-great-grandparents. Some of you can do it. And you're the nerds, right? The rest, you're trying to run through it in your mind right now, aren't you? Those are your family. You forgot family? Really? How does that happen, right? Because we are here and we are gone and we're forgotten. What Jesus offers in this text is a far better reward than a shallow, short-term title could ever give. The reward that he offers is one day going to be seen in God's kingdom. Paul describes it as an exceeding weight of glory in 2 Corinthians 4. The writer of Hebrews talks about that reward as a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He also describes that reward in seeing heavenly Zion where an innumerable company of angels dwell. The reward is seen where Jesus, the risen Lamb, enthroned in glory and light that trembles the souls of men, that he will say to those who have been faithful to him, well done. And you remember what he calls those people? Good and faithful servants. That's a reward worth living for. And so Jesus would say, be warned about this self-exalting heart that results in a self-exalting life. Instead, live for something better. Don't live your life for a fleeting, worthless goal of being seen by people now. Humble yourself, and one day, let the Lord lift you up. Father, use these words in all of our hearts, myself included. Every one of us, at various times, are tempted to live by pride and to be seen by others, to pat ourselves on the back, to look for others who will speak of us kindly and fondly and with grace. We suffer that from that in our own families. We suffer for that in our workplaces and our schools. And God, we even can do that here, even in a Christian assembly like this. God, teach us what your son Jesus modeled in his life. To not come to be served, but to serve. Help us to be humble people, ever always pointing each other and to the world around us to Jesus the Christ. And may our heart motivation be to be found in him not having a righteousness of our own, but the righteousness of Christ Jesus. And may we enjoy the robe, the crown that's placed upon us on that great day, the day of Christ. May we joy in him and not simply in ourselves. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.